And to thank our brother for that word of welcome. It's good to be here again among friends, among the church family here in Lisburn. I was looking at them giving out the sweets, and I started to get very, very hungry. And I don't want our pastor to forget that on those visits, I've been a very good boy, and I've been on my best behavior, and I've tried to do my best. So I hope there's a packet of sweets in it for me too. I may text the wife on the way home, tell her to keep the meat in the oven an extra half hour while I eat away at the sweets on the journey home. But it's good to be here, and it's good to be preaching this morning at our worship service. Could we please turn in the scripture to the book of 2 Corinthians? It is the second epistle of Paul to the church that was in Corinth, 2 Corinthians. And we're turning to the chapter 6 specifically. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll commence reading at verse number 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's read from verse number 11. Let's hear the word of the Lord. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Let's read chapter 7, verse number 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. We trust that the Lord will bless the public reading of His own inspired word. It is that verse 1 of chapter 7 that I want to really focus in on this morning, and the matter of perfecting our holiness. Let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord's help upon our gathering. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee and praise Thee for all the boys and girls in our midst here this morning. Lord, we thank Thee for their church attendance. We thank Thee that we have a generation of young people who want to be in the house of the Lord. And Father, we pray for them. We pray that as they've received gifts from the church today, that Lord, You will bestow upon them the greatest gift of all, Thy saving grace and Thy blood-bought salvation. Father, we pray for their souls, Lord, that You'll unite the whole family in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray for Thy help now as we come to the preaching of Thy word. Lord, we know it is the most central act of worship. And Father, we pray, Lord, let our worship be acceptable in Thy sight. Father, we have prayed it already this day, and we pray it again. We can have the right title, the right points, the right things to say, but Lord, without Thy Spirit, without Thy Spirit, it will profit nothing. So, Father, we pray, come in our midst now. It is Thy presence that maketh the feast. And, Father, we do pray that You'll come. Lord, come to me. I ask Thee to touch me with that live coal from off the altar. Lord, send that seraphim. Touch me, Lord, I pray. Fill me with Thy Spirit. Lord, I pray for this congregation. Lord, I pray that You'll open our hearts. We think of Lydia. You had to open her heart before she understood. Lord, open hearts this morning, that we would be able to receive the word. We think of those two on the Emmaus Road. Father, let our hearts burn this morning as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and all He has done for us. And Lord, we're not mindful to pray for those in our midst, and they're not right with Thee. They've never come to the Lord and asked Him for salvation. They've never been to the cross. Father, bring them to the foot of Golgotha this morning. And Lord, we pray, save them by Thine almighty grace. So Lord, be with us now, we pray. Lord, guide us in the Scriptures, we ask in the Savior's holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. You know, the ermine is a beautiful creature. I don't know if you've ever seen an ermine, but it has a sheet white coat, a brilliant white coat. You know, so brilliant is its coat that royalty has long sought after the ermine. If you see the queen giving some formal address, there'll be ermine fur draped around her on some part of her. And you know, the ermine, it's a sought after creature, and the ermine, it's a very particular creature. You see, the ermine likes to keep itself pure. If the ermine gets a fleck of dirt upon that fur, the ermine will go to the river and it will wash itself and it will try to keep that sheet white coat as white as it can possibly get. You know, if you and I were to go out and we were to try and hunt for an ermine, we wouldn't be lifting down the 2.2 rifle from the shelf and locking it within our sights, because as soon as you shoot the thing, it would sully the coat. The blood would run into that beautiful white coat. So how do poachers, how do hunters catch the ermine? Well, what they do is they would track the beast. And they would look, where does this ermine call home? And they'll follow it to its den. And when the ermine is away, looking for food, they will gather dirt. And they will gather mire. And they will gather filth. And they'll place it just around the entrance of the ermine's den. When they release the dogs and the ermine flees for its life back to its home, upon seeing the dirt and upon seeing the filth, the ermine will simply stop. And it will give itself to its captors. No fight, no running away. The ermine will stop dead in its tracks. You see, the ermine will take every precautionary measure necessary to keep itself pure. To the ermine, its purity is more important than life itself. And that message of personal purity is the message that Paul is bringing to the Corinthian church. He is telling them in chapter 7 and the verse number 1, your personal holiness, your personal purity unto the Lord Jesus Christ is of paramount and is of crucial importance. And child of God, this is a matter which must be attended to. Our personal holiness, our individual purity. This church at Corinth, it certainly held a big place in the apostles' heart. And to understand why it held such a big place, we have to cast our minds back and think about the history of Paul as he came to the city of Corinth. In Acts chapter 16, we read that Paul came to the city of Philippi. And when he comes to the city of Philippi, he's preaching the gospel, but he doesn't receive great accolades for his preaching. He doesn't receive a pat on the back, but he's beaten. And he's scorned and he's lashed and he's cast into a prison cell with Silas. Leaving that city of Philippi, he goes to the city of Athens, and there on Mars Hill he has the opportunity to spread the gospel of Christ. Once again, he does not receive a preacher's accolade, but the Bible tells us in Acts 17 that he was mocked. Mocked publicly there at Mars Hill. Another man said, "We will hear thee again. We want to argue. We want to debate with you." He wasn't believed and he was mocked. And so we understand that as he comes to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, he writes in 1 Corinthians, "I came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." The man had just been beaten. The man had just been thrown into jail and mocked publicly. Is it any wonder he was in fear and trepidation as he came to the city of Corinth? Now, I'm sure if that was one of us, we'd be feeling discouraged. We'd be thinking, does the Lord have a purpose for me? But you know, the Lord comes to him in Acts 18 in the verse number 10, and the Lord tells him, "I have much people in this city." And Paul, clinging to that promise like a lifeline, goes out and preaches Christ to the city of Corinth. You know, he sees Crispus. Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. He sees him one for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees this church founded and established. Laboring there for 18 months, Paul preaches the gospel. He is their minister. And then leaving for other shores, it's evident from Scripture that Peter, and Apollos both had the run of this church. They were both the ministers of this church here in Corinth. And so I'm sure it broke Paul's heart when he heard the reports that came from this church that he loved so much. You see, the reports that came back from this church that he had established, this church that he loved, this church that he had labored so hard for, they were carnal. They cared more about the things of the world than they did about the things of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that would have broken Paul's heart. You see, in the first epistle that he writes to Corinth, 1 Corinthians, he addresses a number of issues. He addresses the fact that within the visible body of Christ, within the congregation, there were wee cliques and wee sects, and they didn't speak to each other. There was gossiping going on. There were wrong relationships. There were Christians who were taking other Christians to court and suing them. The worship was all wrong. Corinth was a scandalous church. And Paul marvels. And you go through 1 Corinthians and you mark out the number of times Paul has to say, "Know ye not? Know ye not? Were ye not told? Do ye not know the way?" And you know, for Paul to write 1 Corinthians would have been a hard task. It would have, as I've said, it would have broken his heart. But we see the effects of it in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 7. If you were to cast your eye down there, we'll read, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that that same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance." Church at Corinth, having received this letter, having been shown their sin, they realized, "We have done wrong before the eyes of the Lord." And they repented. And they became a great church and a blessed church there in that city of Corinth. And as Paul writes 2 Corinthians, he's not writing with that same scathing admonition, but he's encouraging them in Jesus Christ. And so it's a great book for you and I to read. It's a blessed book. And in chapter 7, in the verse number 1, Paul tells these men who have come back to the Lord, who have rededicated their lives to the Lord, he gives them their great mission statement for life. What is their number one task in this life? They are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. It was Colonel Gardner of the British Army who said that it is every believer's duty both to persevere and to improve in our holiness. And that is so true. You know, Church of God, I want to say this. Either we are perfecting our holiness or we are neglecting our holiness. We're in one of those two camps. It's either a perfecting or a neglecting that's taking place in our lives. And I long to bring this morning the same challenge that Paul brought to the church at Corinth. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and perfect holiness in the fear of God. First thing I want us to see is the matter of perfecting our holiness. The matter of perfecting our holiness. What is it to perfect holiness? What is Paul talking about? You know, if a soldier in the army wanted to please his commanding officer, the first thing he has to do is to understand what's being asked of him. And if we are to please our heavenly Savior, if we're to please our commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have to grasp, what is it to perfect our holiness? I want you to think of that term, holiness. It's widely used throughout Scripture. 900 times the word holiness or a derivative appears within the pages of Holy Writ. You know, John Brown of Haddington gives it this definition. It is to think as God thinks and to will as God wills. It's A.W. Tozer who said, holiness is to be the way God is. And there's many definitions we could give this morning, but the greatest definition of that word holiness comes from the word itself. I don't want to get too far into Greek this morning, but the Greek word there for holiness is a term, agios. And agios is made up of two words, a and ge. A means not, and gay means world. And so what Paul is saying when he's using this term is to be holy is to be not of the world. We're not to be like the world. We're not to desire the things of the world. We're to be different. And is that not what Peter had in mind when he wrote his first epistle? Be not conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you know, that same term, agios, which means holy, every time you see the word saints in Scripture, it's the same word. It's the same word. And so the Lord's teaching us through that His people should be marked out by holiness. His people, the main characteristic of a child of God, ought to be holiness. And Christ commands as such, 1 Peter 3:18, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So we thought about holiness, but what about perfecting? What does that word perfecting mean? Well, in the usage that Paul puts it in here, that word perfecting speaks of a spiritual growth into maturity. It's a spiritual growth. We are not just to be holy, we are to grow in holiness. You know, it was William Tyndale who renders this verse, "Let us grow up in holiness." That was his translation of this verse. And that is the message that Paul has here. To perfect our holiness is to grow in holiness. It is to be more holy day by day. And Christ, through the apostle, is calling upon each and every one of us to be in practice what we are by grace, holy unto the Lord. It ought to be the desire of every blood-bought child of God, Lord, make me more holy. And this matter of perfecting our holiness, it involves two things. Firstly, it's to be increasingly set apart. It's to be increasingly set apart. You see, the Lord says that the Sabbath day is holy. The Lord says that the garments of the high priest are holy. The Lord says that his feasts are holy. Well, these are inanimate objects. These are days. Do they possess any sort of moral uprightness or some sort of intrinsic quality that makes them good? No, that's not the case. You see, that term holiness, it also means to be set apart for God's use. To be set apart for God's glory. And child of God, the Lord is telling you this morning, if you're saved, if you're under the blood of Christ, the Lord has set you apart for His glory. The Lord has set you apart for His use. And that has been Paul's message, running right through chapter 6. Look with me at verse number 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate. Paul's calling upon them to be and practice what they are by grace. The Lord has set you apart, so be set apart. And you know, child of God, that ought to bring a great encouragement to your soul this morning. See, I want you to recognize, Christ has set you apart. From the rest of the world, you have been set apart. Read John 17. Christ does not pray for the world, but He prays for you, child of God. Praise for you. If you were to look at verse number 16 of chapter 6, there the Lord says, I will dwell in them and walk in them. He's talking of His people. The Lord dwells in you. And the Lord walks with you day by day. He doesn't dwell in the world. He doesn't walk with the world, but He set you apart to receive that blessing. The Lord's people, they're called the church. That word literally means those who have been called away, those who have been called to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the challenge, of course, is this. The Lord has set you apart. But if we set ourselves apart, have we set ourselves apart for His glory? Is there a clear line of demarcation between us and the world out there? You know, some believers, they long to live as close to the world as they can possibly get. The story's told of a lord, and he wants to hire a carriage driver to take his daughter to her various engagements. You know, the first carriage driver, he wants to prove just how good he is in the driver's seat. And he rides those horses as fast as he can. And coming up to the edge of a cliff, he goes as close as he can to the edge of that precipice just to show off his prowess. You know, the second man, he thinks he can best the first man. And so even faster does he drive those horses and even closer to the edge of that cliff. You know, the third man, he went slow. Kept as far away from danger as he possibly could, as far away from that cliff as he could get. And it was the third man that was hired. You see, church, the Lord's not asking you to live as close to the world as you can get. The Lord's not asking you to be saved, but to be like the world and to be conformed to the world. He's telling you to get as far away from it as you can possibly get, to be set apart. You know, D.L. Moody put it like this, and I think it's a beautiful illustration that illustrates the point. If a ship is in the water, that's great. All's going according to plan. But if the water is in the ship, that's disaster. It spells disaster. Child of God, you are in the world. That is what the Lord has intended. But let us vow unto the Lord, let not the world be in us. Let's not allow the world to get a hold of our hearts and be in us. It's to be increasingly set apart, but it's also to be increasingly sanctified. You see, sanctification is a process that takes place when we're saved, but the result of sanctification is always holiness. You see, to be increasingly sanctified, think of that word increasingly. It's not just to keep going the way we are. It's not to get comfortable. It's not to say, well, I'm saved, I'm a member, I go to the prayer meeting, I'm fine. It's to keep going. And it's to pray daily, Lord, make me more holy today. Lord, help me to grow. I'm not content with how I am. I want to go on. I want to go forwards with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, believer, I want to encourage you in this. There are certain aspects of our salvation, and they're instant. When the Lord justified you, He justified you in a moment. When He adopted you into His family, He did it in a moment. When He regenerated you, He gave you new life. It was in a moment. But holiness, sanctification, it takes time. And it is to be prayed down. And it is to be pursued after by the child of God. Holy living, holiness, it's a life's work. It's not just a list of do's and do nots, but it is a life surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you pray for it, and you pursue after it. Lord, make me holy. It was Robert Murray McShane. He wrote to a friend of his who was being ordained for missionary work. And he wrote this: a cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain is rubbed off with the greatest of care. Remember, you are God's sword. You are His instrument. You are a chosen vessel to bear His name. And then he said these words: it is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus Christ. Child of God, are we growing in holiness? Are we going on with the Lord? Are we going forwards with Him? Are we taking ground for Jesus Christ? You know, let us lament our lack of holiness. Let us lament our lack of growth. And pray as Murray McShane did, Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a pardoned sinner to be. The matter of perfecting our holiness. But then we see the means of perfecting our holiness. How is this to be done? You know, when I was in school, I'll tell you this honestly, and I don't want to discourage the younger children in the meeting, but I hated one period in the week. And that period was algebra. Well, maths in general, I was no good at it. But I hated algebra. And I hated algebra because it seemed so simple in theory. The teacher would stand at the front of the room and she'd write the answer on the board. And we had to work out how she got the answer and how she got that question. And I used to rack my brain. The answer's there, man. Why can't she get it? And it used to frustrate me no end. But praise the Lord, Paul is not teaching us algebra here, but having given us the goal which we're to strive towards, he then gives us the formula. He tells us exactly how each and every one of us is to attain personal holiness with the Lord. He says in our verse, chapter 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves. There's the answer. There needs to be a cleansing. You know, it's interesting, that term that Paul uses for cleansing. And just let me take a moment here, by the way. Let me just break from the message to say this. There's only one cleansing, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And you might be in this meeting today, and you're saying, well, I'm not a child of God. I'm not within the church. I am not bought by the Lord's Calvary blood. Well, let me tell you, there's cleansing for every sin through His blood. And you must come to Christ. You must attend to the matter, and you must attend to it even this very day. Don't leave this place without going to that crimson fountain, without being plunged into its depths and saying, Lord, forgive me my sin and cleanse me from every stain through the blood of my Redeemer. But that word cleansing, it's very, very interesting. See, just quickly turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, the word cleansing there, it's used again in John 15. It's the verse number 2 that we're thinking about. John 15 in the verse 2. And it's the latter clause there after the colon. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. See that word purgeth? It's the exact same word in the Greek as used in our verse for cleansing. And in John 15 verse 2, it's used in a gardening sense. If a gardener is looking at a plant and it's failing to grow, there's obstructions, then those obstructions, they must be cut away. They must be pruned away. He must get out the garden shears and take away those dead twigs and those dead branches that the true flowers may flourish and may grow. And that's exactly what Paul's teaching here. If there is to be a growing time within the church, within your life, believer, there must be a cutting time. You see, you can't grow in grace and still keep a hand on your sin. There must be a cutting away. Now, I remember my grandmother. She used to look after us after we got home from school till my mother got home from work. And well, I was a bad rip. And I can remember breaking her heart with the things I would get up to. And I can remember what she'd say time after time. I can still hear her words speaking to me, shouting in from the kitchen, "Josh, would you cut it out? Would you cut it out?" And that's exactly what Paul's telling us in this text. The sin, the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, cut it out. It's time to get rid of it. If we are to grow in grace, then we must cut out our sin. And you know, Paul makes a distinction here, and I want to follow Paul's distinction. He says, firstly, from the filthiness of the flesh. Let us cleanse ourselves. Let us cut out the filthiness of the flesh. See, that was certainly the big problem with Corinth, wasn't it? They like to indulge their flesh. They like to indulge in defiling sins. And so gross was their sin, by the way, that word filthiness, it's the only time it's used in Scripture, the Greek term for filthiness. So unique was their sin that Paul used a completely new word to describe it. You think about that, how vile their sin was. And you know, I could stand here in this pulpit and I could wax eloquent about fleshly sins. And we could all go home with a clean conscience, nodding our heads. That's right. That's right. I could talk about drunkenness. I could talk about smoking. I could talk about thieving, adultery. I could talk about murder. Because they're sins of the flesh. That's filthiness of the flesh. And we could all go home thinking, well, the preacher hit it on the head today. But let's get down more personal. What about a gossiping tongue? Is that not filthiness of the flesh? What about a little white lie just to get out of an awkward situation? Is that not filthiness of the flesh? What about you've had a hard day at work, or when we've been out and we come home, we're grumpy, there's an angry outburst? Is that not filthiness of the flesh? Beloved, these must be cut out. What about slothfulness? You know, Ryle, in his book on holiness, and it's specifically the chapter on growth, he says these words, "Our tongues, our tempers, and our employment of time must be vigilantly attended to if we want our souls to prosper." You see, Christian, there's a cost to growing in holiness. You must leave your sin at the door. You must cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh. And you know, it's not just those obvious sins which we've been talking about. But look again at verse number 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Let us strive, men and women, to rid ourselves of every sin which would displease Christ's holy name. Our sins committed in our bodies must be cut out, must be cleansed in the blood of Christ, must be repented of, and therein is the path to growth. You know, it's possible to attend church for many years, to call yourself a Free Presbyterian, Reformed, to know the gospel, and yet fail to grow for many, many years because you just can't let go of that darling sin. I wonder, is that you today, believer? Are you stagnating? Have you stopped growing? You need to come to that cleansing fountain. You need to say, "Lord, forgive me my sin. Help me to cut it out and help me to grow in holiness." There is from all filthiness of the flesh. But notice also, he says all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. You see, there's a distinction there. It's the flesh, yes. But every sin that takes place in our bodies, that we do in our flesh, it begins in our heart. It begins in our spirit. It begins in our soul. And Paul's placing his finger on the very source of sin, the unseen sin of the soul. You know, is that not what the Savior himself spoke of? Mark 15:19, "For out of the heart," not out of the body, "but out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, and blasphemies." Think of what the Savior's saying. Lies and murders and blasphemies, they don't take place with our tongue or what we say. It begins in the heart. That's where the sin begins. And you know, beloved, We can cut out sinful habits and we can say, well, I'm not going to tell white lies anymore, or I'm not going to gossip anymore, and we can cut those things out of our lives. But I tell you, unless we cut it out of our souls, it will harbor, and we cannot progress in holiness. We need to cleanse our hearts. Think of David. Did David, whenever he saw Bathsheba, did that sin not begin in his heart? You think of when he numbered the people of Israel. Did that sin of pride not begin in his heart? And later on, David had to pen in Psalm 66. He'd learned his lesson. And then he pens, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The Lord will not hear my prayers. He'll not accept my worship. If I've sin in my heart that I'm not dealing with. How's your heart today, believer? How's your heart in the meeting today? Do you still love to read the scriptures like you did when you were just converted? Do you still wake up every morning, what's the Lord going to say to me today? Do you still rejoice to come to the house of the Lord to hear what the Lord will say to you this Lord's day? Lord, what's your message for me? Do you still sit and awe and wonder of the soul-saving blood of Christ? Or must you confess this morning that you've grown a little cold? You've grown a little cold. Well, praise God, Paul speaks about that cleansing. And that gets us straight to Christ. That cleansing that comes through his blood. He is the great physician. And in the book of Proverbs, he commands each of his children, give me thy heart. Give me thine heart. And you know, we can give him our hearts, that heart full of sin, our sins of the flesh and spirit. And he can cleanse us from every one. And he promises in Scripture he can give us a new heart. He can give us a new heart. He can wash it in his blood afresh. How we need to cry like the hymn writer. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. We've thought about the matter and the means. Finally, I want us to see the motivation. What is the motivation for perfecting our holiness? You know, it was Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, and he said these words, to obey God is not so much our duty as it is our privilege. And that's true. To obey God is a privilege. And I'm telling you here, church, this morning, don't be deceived. Christ is no harsh taskmaster of his people. Christ isn't standing before you with a whip telling you to do this and that. But he gives you great encouragement in Scripture. And he gives us great motivation and blessings to those who would serve him. You know, perhaps you're here and you're downcast in your heart. And you're saying, well, I know I'm not as holy as I should be. And I haven't been attending to this matter. And my sin is bringing me into misery day after day after day. Well, let us listen to the words of the Comforter. Let us listen to the one who told us to perfect holiness and who gave us motivation for doing so. You see, there's two motivations that I see in this text. Firstly, look at how the text begins. Having therefore these promises. The first motivation is the promises of God. Having therefore these promises, you see, church, the God of glory, Christ of glory, has not redeemed your soul, has not saved you from sin, has not bought your soul with such great a price, and then just left you to flounder. The Lord's not saved you and then left you to flap and to flail throughout your life. But he's given you promises. And he's given you exceeding great and precious promises that we are so undeserving to receive. You know, many commentators, when they look at verse 1 of chapter 7, and they see that word promises, they just go back to chapter 6. And that's okay, and that's good, and that's right to do. But you know, chapter 6 is not where all the promises of God are contained. Scripture is replete with examples of the Lord promising things to his children. And you know, the book of 2 Corinthians, indeed, is a book full of the promises of God. I want to prove that to you. In chapter 1, verse 4, we have a promise. There God promises that in all of your tribulation, God is your comfort. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul reminds the church, though you might suffer now, and though you might be in affliction now, you're spending an eternity with Christ. That is your everlasting inheritance. In chapter 1, verse 9, he reminds the child of God, death is not the end. It is not the end for the believer, but he shall reign with Christ. In chapter 2, verse 14, he reminds us that in Christ we have the triumph. We have victory over sin. We have victory over the devil. In chapter 3, verse 17, he promises where the Spirit of God is, there's liberty. child of God, you're free from the law. You have liberty through Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 16, there we read, God will renew and will sanctify us day by day. Chapter 4, verse 17, He reminds us that your light affliction, it's but a moment. But for a moment, and it's nothing to be compared with what awaits you in glory. Chapter 5, verse 17, Paul promises that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're made a new creature. All those sins put under the blood, forgotten about, the sea of forgetfulness, to be remembered no more. Chapter 6, verse 17, we're promised that if we will obey, Christ will receive us. Look at that, believers. Look at that. Look at the many promises of God in Scripture, even in this one book. And when you look at them, and when you study them, and when you take them and pray them into your soul, does it not make you want to serve Him more? No sacrifice is too great. As C.T. Studd said, if Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for Him. How are we to perfect our holiness? Let's see all that God's done for us. And no task He asks of us will ever be too much. You think of what He paid to buy you out of your sin. It makes us want to serve Him more. Let us pray this prayer. Lord, You have done so much to satisfy me. Now make me more holy that I may satisfy You. We have the promises of God. But also another motivation is the fear of God. We see that at the end of the text. Let us perfect holiness in the fear of God. You know, even if the Lord had not written one promise in His book, we would still be constrained to serve because of the fear of the Lord. And you know, the fear of God is not something you're going to hear preached a lot, certainly across this land. You see, churches these days, they'll say, no, we don't fear God. God's our friend. God's our elder brother. We don't fear Him. Let's just preach love. Let's preach grace and happiness and peace week after week. Never preach on the fear of God. It's something that's shied away from. But you know, the fear of the Lord, it's not the fear that a convict has before his executioner, but it is the fear that a child has before his father. It is that godly respect that a child has for his father. And that's exactly what's in mind. Look at verse 18 of chapter 6. Paul uses those words exactly. He uses that relationship. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons. You know, a child doesn't live its whole life just in fear of what his father will do if he puts a foot wrong. But rather, the child loves his father. And the father loves the child. And there is that relationship between them. And the child, because of his love for his father, does not want to displease him, does not want to go against the will of his father, but he wants to make his father proud. I'm speaking in an earthly sense. And the same is true for you, dear Christian. You are a son of God. You're a child of the Most High King of Kings. Do we not value that relationship? Do we not want to please Him? Do we not want our worship and our praise and our testimony to be acceptable in His sight? You think of Enoch. He had this testimony. He pleased God. That's what I want for my life. I want to please the Lord. I want to do that. Let us cherish that relationship. That's what he means by the fear of God. Let us be as children who cherish their Father. Let us cherish the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. And let us all strive this day and for all the days to come to be holy men and women, unashamed and well-deserving of the well done of God. Church, let us all perfect holiness in the fear of God. Amen, and we trust that the Lord will bless this message to each and every one of our hearts. We'll close our meeting in a word of prayer. We'll bow together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank Thee for the many manifold promises of Scripture. Lord, we praise Thee that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that the Lord has paid such a great price to redeem our souls from the curse. And that, Lord, after You've saved us, You've given us all of these promises of God. And Father, we long, each and every one of us who were bought with the precious blood of Christ, Lord, we long to please You. Lord, we long to be holy. Lord, we pray because we're unable to do it ourselves. We're unable to muster up holiness. But Father, we pray, make us holy. Lord, make Lisburn Free Presbyterian Church a holy church. Lord, make this congregation a holy congregation. And not just holy, but growing in holiness, perfecting holiness. Lord, we pray, let the Spirit come and do that perfecting work in each and every one of our hearts. Lord, we lament our lack of holiness, and we pray forgiveness for it. But Lord, we pray, let us day by day grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, again, we pray for those in our midst unsaved. Lord, bring them to Christ this day. Bring them to the blood. Save them by grace, we ask thee. Now unto him who has loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen.